So starting at verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went out. He went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for ways to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe and you will receive it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking with them in the temple courts, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he'll ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say of human origin," they feared that the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." This is God's word. And let's just pray. Andrew, we pray you a blessing on you this morning as you speak. May God anoint you and bless every word you say. And would we have really open ears and hearts to hear the Lord as he speaks to us. Thank you, Father. Amen.
Thank you very much, Eva. Good morning, everyone. My name's Andrew. I'm one of the associate ministers here. And it'd be great if you could have that part of God's word open before you as we look at it together. It's a very exciting passage. It's perhaps not the most easiest to get our heads round on an early Sunday morning, and we're thankful that God is present with us by his Spirit, helping us to understand his word. A few weeks ago, you may have been here, we watched a video in our morning services that Andrew talked about earlier. It was called A Week in the Life of Christchurch. We got a glimpse into all that goes on here, the activities that take place, how people serve in different ways. It's a long time, isn't it? 7 days. 168 hours. Anybody know how many minutes in a week? 10,080. A lot can happen in that space of time. Well, Mark chapters 11 to 16 record for us a week in the life of Jesus, the Son of God. In fact, once we get to chapter 11 of Mark's Gospel, the pace of the narrative slows right down. Chapters 1 to 10 cover roughly about 3 years or so. Then chapters 11 to 16 are all focused on the week that leads to Jesus' death and resurrection. And the effect of that slowing down is to highlight for us, the readers, the importance of this week and what goes on here, so that we might pay careful attention and not miss anything, so that we might understand that the main thing that this Jesus came to do was to die and rise again. We saw last week how Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt, on what we know as Palm Sunday. In doing so, he made a statement about the fact that he was the coming king that everyone should be worshipping. He is the one who will save his people from their sin by laying down his life. And as the action continues now in and around Jerusalem, Jesus now comes into conflict with those who think, actually, no, he shouldn't be worshipped as king. And that conflict grows and ultimately leads to him being crucified. But what we see in these days leading up to his death, what we see in the whole Gospels really, is that far from being caught by surprise, Jesus is in control of where and how and when his life will be laid down. He is aware of what his death will achieve. And so his actions and his words in our passage are not about him being out of control and raging against temple furniture and fig trees for the sake of it. Rather, everything he does, everything he says is careful, it's deliberate. It has something to say to us about who he is and what he came to do. I think this passage speaks to us in three ways this morning. The first bit is a word of warning to us. The middle bit, a word of encouragement. And the last bit, a word of challenge. The big idea is that in the works and the words of Jesus, we see the judgment of God, the power of God, and the authority of God. The judgment, power, and authority of God. That's how we're going to work our way through this passage under those three headings. If you're taking notes, there's space for that on the back of the news if you want to do that. The first point is this, from verses 12 to 21. The judgment of God falls on fruitless religion. The judgment of God falls on fruitless religion. We get an idea of how deliberate Jesus is being just by looking at the last verse we read last week. So just before our passage, Mark chapter 11, verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12, that's his disciples. So he has a look on that first evening at what is going on. If you like, he gathers evidence and he prepares to return the following day. And then what we get, I'm sure you noticed it as we read it together there, we get a lot of jumping around, a back and forth in the narrative. It was Passover season in Jerusalem. The place was absolutely heaving with people. So like many others, Jesus and his disciples, as you did in that kind of, when there's a big event on in the city, they were staying just outside the city in a place called Bethany, and they were commuting in each day. And as Mark, the gospel writer, records these journeys in and out for us, he presents to us a sandwich of events. We've got the cursing of the fig tree in verse 12 to 14. That's kind of the first slice of bread in our sandwich, if you like. Then we've got the middle bit, Jesus overturning the tables and so on in the temple. That's the filling, verse 15 to 18. Then on the way back out, we meet the fig tree again, verse 19 onwards. We see that it's withered from the roots. And the reason Mark puts those things together in that way and records for them the way he does for us is so that we read them and understand that Jesus' cursing of the fig tree is not just a sort of random showing off of his power, but it's a symbol of what Jesus says is coming for the kind of religion that was going on in the temple. Judgment for fruitless religion. And picture the scene, Jesus is walking in, he fancies a morning snack on his way into Jerusalem. The fig tree is standing there in leaf. It's like it's got a big sign outside saying, "We're open for breakfast, come on in." But in fact, there's nothing doing. There's no fruit available. So Jesus pronounces judgment on this tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now, it's easy at this point to think, excuse me, Jesus is being a bit harsh here. We're told it wasn't the season for figs. But without going into a massive sort of gardener's question time and horticultural debate about the possibility of precocious early figs and fruit on the fig tree just before season and all that, that's not the main point of what happens here. Rather, the fig tree is a loaded symbol. It's a symbol for fruitless Israel. Previously in the history of Israel, prophets like Hosea and Micah, they mourned, they lamented the fact that Israel as a nation had all the promise of bearing fruit for God. But when God came looking for that fruit, he was bitterly disappointed. So for example, Hosea chapter 9 verse 10 says, "When I saw your ancestors, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree, but they consecrated themselves to a shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved." Jesus was not impressed by the flashy but fruitless tree. He was much less impressed with the flashy but fruitless religion that was going on in the temple. By the way, it's good to know at this point, if you're someone who really cannot stand hypocrisy in religion, then it's good to know that God cares about religious hypocrisy more than any of us do, more than any of us can. Way more than the harshest critics of religion. God wants the truth about him to be seen and known, not obscured and blasphemed. It's good to know, isn't it? If you don't like religious hypocrites, neither does God. So it'd be worth listening to what Jesus, the Son of God, says and does here in the temple and following. What kind of scene did he discover when he arrived in the temple? The historian Josephus, who wrote about this period in time, he tells us that in Passover week one year, there were 250,000 lambs that were bought, sold, and sacrificed in the temple courts. And you couldn't pay for them with the own money in your pocket. You had to change that money to get acceptable temple money. You had to pay a bit of interest for that. And it was a bit like one of those markets, I don't know if you've seen them in various cities around the world, markets that have been built and then a flyover has been built over the top as the kind of city's modernized. Except the flyover hadn't been built yet. The traffic for the middle of Jerusalem was plowing right through this temple court. And this hullabaloo of a place was meant to be where the Gentiles were supposed to find God through reflection and prayer. All this was going on, we read, in the temple courts. The outer court was a special place designed for non-Jews to come and seek God and find him as they heard his word. But it was an utter shambles in every sense of the word. And so Jesus clears out all the flashy and fruitless stuff, and he goes radically back to basics, and verse 17 we read, he taught the people, taught them God's word. Is it not written, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations"? He's quoting there from Isaiah 56. "But you have made it a den of robbers." The temple courts may have been full of activity, but all that activity was doing was displaying Israel's sin and selfishness. It was covering up their complete and utter failing to be a light to the nations. So like the fig tree, the temple had all the appearance of fruit, but with no fruit at all. And the height of how bad things had got is seen in verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. These men look all respectable and important, with all their religious ways and their leadership and the way they do all that temple stuff. But really, they're rotten murderers. So concerned about their own importance that they'd kill any rival. But little did these hypocrites know that God had a plan through the death of his son to do away with that temple in Jerusalem, to judge its fruitless religion, to establish a new meeting place where all peoples could come to him and know him. that place is no longer a building, but it is a person. It is the Lord Jesus himself. Later, when we read in Mark's gospel, when Jesus died on the cross, the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. By his death, we can be reconciled to God. We can be welcomed into his presence with sins forgiven. What great news. Judgment came for the flashy but fruitless religion of the temple. Judgment will come again for that same kind of religion, even if it masquerades as Christianity. We can go to church all we want, be involved in Christian activity, give money to charity, be nice to our neighbours, be a good citizen, serve our community, run a food bank, sing in a church choir. But if we expect God to be pleased with us for that, if on the inside we don't know Jesus as our Saviour and our King, then we've missed the whole idea of what church should be about, who church is about, what it should be doing. Judgment is coming for religious hypocrites. How can you tell if you're the kind of religious person that God might one day judge and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Well, there's one simple test. You can tell if you're that kind of person if you're not honoring Jesus as the new temple, as the place where you meet God and are made acceptable to him. If you're not doing that, then you could be in danger. So as much as it will cost you to do so, let me encourage you to drop the mask of being religious. It's worth it. Come to Jesus and be saved. Don't be like that tree with leaves that promised much but has no real fruit. Because you and I are not trees. We're human beings accountable to God for how we treat his Son. The judgment of God falls on fruitless religion. Secondly, we see, point two, the power of God rescues those with faith. Looking at verses 22 down to 25, the power of God rescues those with faith. Well, in the next few verses, we get a bit of a glimpse into the kind of fruit that is produced by those in God's new community, those who have faith in Jesus, who listen to him. But before we get to that, let me ask you a question. What do you think the most powerful thing God could do for you is? What do you think the most powerful thing God could do for you is? You may say, well, it'd be to prove that he's really there. Give me sort of final proof that I might know. It could be do a miracle. It could be take this particular suffering away from me. Give me that great job. Give me that dream house. Give me that partner. Make all that bad stuff I've experienced just right again. When we read these next verses here, that Jesus teaches the disciples, they sound too good to be true, don't they? Verse 24, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. So is this God dishing out blank checks here, promising to really just underwrite whatever it is we asked for? It's sad to know, but some people have built whole brands of so-called Christianity on interpretations of this verse that do treat it as a blank checkbook, that see God's tangible blessing as confirmation that someone truly is a Christian, and seeing that whole package as the best way to convince an unbelieving world that God is who he says he is. But yet, if we've been Christians, true Christians, for any period of time, I'm sure you'll know in your own experience that we pray for some things and we have faith, and yet those prayers aren't answered the way we were hoping for. So what does Jesus mean here? These verses are tricky to understand. It's vital that we appreciate the context that we hear them in. Why does Jesus say this at this point to these people? We don't want to misunderstand Jesus. So we need to bear in mind both the immediate context in Mark's gospel, how these verses are connected to what we've just read and what comes after, And also the wider context of the Bible. Does the rest of the Bible make the meaning of these verses clear for us? For example, why does Jesus talk about a mountain here? Is that significant? Well, when we put all of that together, we first of all, I think, discover what these verses cannot mean in the light of those contexts. And then we're left to ponder on then most likely what they do mean as a result. So let's do some of that work together. There are a few places we could go in the Bible that convince us that this wasn't Jesus just giving a complete blank checkbook and saying, yeah, I'll do whatever you want. For example, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, let me read it for you. It says that if we ask anything according to God's will, he will hear us. So we learn something good there. We learn that God's power is connected to his will. And that's a really good thing. We wouldn't want God's power in the wrong hands without his gracious and compassionate character, without his infinite wisdom. God's power is connected to his will and his purposes. We can also read of great men of faith in the New Testament who had great faith, who prayed for great things and yet did not receive what they asked for. One was the Apostle Paul, who pleaded three times that a particular affliction be taken away from him, and it wasn't. Another was the Lord Jesus himself. I think this clinches it, really. We Christian believers don't have a greater entitlement to get things from God than Jesus did. And the night before he goes to the cross, he asks God for a great thing, that if possible, the cup of suffering would be taken from him. Yet even he submits his own will to his Father's. And the Father's will was that wouldn't be taken, but that he would suffer and die to save sinners. So if it's not a blank check, then what is it? What is this promise about? Again, there are other parts in the Bible, some Old Testament passages that could shed light on what Jesus means here. Let me just mention one briefly. You might recall at the start of Mark's Gospel, way back in chapter 1, the prophet Isaiah is quoted, Isaiah 40, referring to John the Baptist. This is Mark chapter 1, verse 3, which says, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Do you know what comes next in Isaiah 40? These words, "Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together." The rest of that chapter in Isaiah talks about God coming to save his people, to rescue them, to grant them strength and deliverance. If you lived in Old Testament Jerusalem and were surrounded by invading armies, what were the possibilities of you escaping? How would you be free from them? Well, it might just work if a mountain was miraculously uprooted or flattened and you could get out through that amazing escape. Well, as amazing as that kind of rescue would be, there is a greater rescue that Jesus came to achieve. Not just a temporary rescue from invading armies, but an eternal rescue from judgment. A rescue that includes forgiveness of sins, being reconciled to God, becoming new creatures in Christ. We see that if we read this in the context about what Mark's just said about the temple. The religious leaders might have thought it was an easy thing for God to accept them, that they were basically good enough for God. But God knows different. All sin is abhorrent to him, and all have sinned and fall short of his glory. So what an enormous thing for the eternal, holy Creator God to come in the person of his Son and rescue sinners from judgment. As enormous as moving a mountain. What's the greatest thing you think God could do for you? Well, in Gethsemane, God's answer to Jesus was the hardest one for his Son to bear. Yet God was doing a greater thing. Through the death of his son, salvation was being made available. So as much as we might think some days that the greatest thing God could do for us is answer our prayers for those things we particularly want or need, really, it's not to guarantee those things. As wonderful as some of those things are, and as gracious and merciful God is to us sometimes in answer to our prayers, in his great providence, the greatest thing that we can pray for is that God would remove mountains in the hearts of men and women and families who are rebels against him, that they might be rescued from judgment through faith in Jesus. That's the biggest thing God can do for you and for our community and for the nations. A legitimate question that may have been on the minds of the disciples at the time is, okay, Jesus, if you're going to do this with the temple, then where's the place of meeting God and prayer going to be now? Where will the world come and see the salvation of our God? And we get a hint at the answer in verse 25. When you stand praying, Jesus says, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. This good news of God's rescue and his forgiveness will now be seen in a community that has faith in God, that is prayerfully dependent on God, praying big prayers to him in accordance with his will, in the name of Jesus. A community that's living out the forgiveness that it's received in Christ by forgiving one another, by praying together, by trusting God together that he would work those salvation miracles in others as we tell them about Jesus. This is the kind of fruit that Jesus is looking for in his church. Faith in God, devotion to prayer, forgiving one another. Let's be those who bear that fruit and don't slip back into the way of temple religion, desiring vengeance and not forgiveness, bowing before God but yet with proud hearts. For to have faith in God is to say, I cannot save myself, this is too big a thing, but I trust you to do it. I trust your rescue, I trust your son Jesus. A just God forgiving sinners is infinitely more amazing than making the lame walk or moving a mountain. If we are not reconciled to him, then nothing else matters. And if we are reconciled to God, his will, his glory will be our chief concern. How he is glorified through saving people from judgment. So we pray for the power of his gospel to prevail. We know we've needed this enormous rescue. So we'll live in the light of that by forgiving one another and by praying big prayers to God, that others might experience that great salvation miracle, mountains being made low and the rescue of God reaching them, that we might delight in the cross. What's the biggest thing God could do for us? It's been done through Jesus. The judgment of God falls on fruitless religion, but the good news is the power of God rescues those with faith. Finally, and briefly, the authority of God rests on Jesus. Verse 27 to the end. The authority of God rests on Jesus. These things only make sense if we understand what authority Jesus has. The religious leaders very much want to ask him that question in verse 28. They say, by what authority are you doing these things, they asked. And who gave you authority to do this? It's a good question for us to ask if we're weighing up. Why should we stop trusting in man-made religion? Why should I believe that I'm not good enough for God? Why should I cry out to God to rescue me through his son Jesus? Just like the religious leaders here, we too can be envious of Jesus' authority. We think that the role of deciding what's right and wrong on matters of being saved and acceptable to God should lie with us and our performance. And we behave accordingly sometimes. These religious leaders were full of fear of what others might think. It's almost as if they wouldn't even engage their conscience as a result. And so Jesus here, by way of this clever riddle about John the Baptist, challenges their authority, as he challenges each of us. What authority do any of us have to decide how we should live in God's world? What authority does Jesus have, on the other hand? He has all authority. He has God's authority. He is God's Son. The religious leaders want to understand these things that Jesus is doing and who's got the authority and how Jesus has got the authority to do that. But those things that he's doing can only be understood if we understand what Mark's been saying to us all along, that this is Jesus, the Son of God, that he speaks and he works with God's authority. And so these leaders cannot answer the riddle. They had too much faith in themselves and not in Jesus. Jesus says, verse 22, instead, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Will you do that? Whose authority will we submit to? These things about God's judgment and his power to save, they only make sense, and we only realize our need of them when we understand that Jesus is the Son of God and we need to listen to him and submit to what he says. After all, he is the judge, he is the rescuer, he is the place we go to meet God. And through trusting in Jesus, submitting to him as king, we therefore have then crossed over from death to life. We've been saved from judgment and we belong to the glorious kingdom of King Jesus, where we seek to honor him in our community and in our prayers. Because it's not through religion that we're saved, it's through Jesus. The 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, wrote these words: "We can never give too much honor to Christ. We can never think too highly of him, for Christ is the meeting place between the Holy Trinity and the sinner's soul." Thank God for Jesus. Let's pray. By faith this mountain shall be moved, and the power of the gospel shall prevail. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who did not shrink from judging fruitless religion, but who laid down his life that sinners might be saved. We pray that we might submit to him as king of our lives and live fruitful lives for him, as we bring our prayers to you and as we take the good news about Jesus to the nations. For we pray in his name. Amen.
When the music starts, please stand for our final hymn.